as we were worshiping the Lord, I got to thinking about giving. And no, this isn't a message on giving today, but got to thinking about giving and how that there's, in so many churches, just a super heavy emphasis on, you know, you better tithe. You know, you had better put that 10% in. And I just was thinking about that, and it was as though the Lord, the Holy Spirit helping me, you know, see something from a different, unique perspective. And I'll try to say it in a way that is clear. But what do you think pleases God more? Somebody who brings their tithe to the offering plate and then, you know, goes and sits down. Or somebody who doesn't bring their tithe to the offering plate, but they spend the whole time worshiping God. Which do you think pleases Him more? And you're going to tell us, I'm telling you, you're going to hear some people, you might hear it like this. Well, if you haven't put your tithe in, He's not going to receive your worship. I'm sorry. That is a lie. That's a lie. Because what that means is if I am just absolutely, totally broke, I have no money in my bank account, I don't have any money, no coins that have slipped down between the cushions on the sofa, I mean, I have nothing. And there's nothing for me to give. You're telling me that God's not going to receive my worship? Come on. And this is a perfect example of the absolute lunacy that exists in churches. However, I believe that when the people do teach those things, they think they're telling the truth. I mean, I'm challenged to believe that anybody would stand up and say that, even when they know it's not true. If you were to do that, I don't know where the cutoff is between you spending eternity with God and missing out forever. But when you stand behind a pulpit and you tell a lie like that and you know you're lying, you know, James talks about how that those who are called to be teachers are going to be held to a much higher level of judgment and accountability. When it comes to giving, yes, we are supposed to give. Scripture makes that so clear. And I'm not going off on a tangent here. We have the responsibility. We should be giving as the Lord impresses upon us and as we purpose in our hearts to give. We should. I mean, somehow, the bills have to be paid. Somehow the Bibles have to be printed. Somehow, you know, Paul wrote about it, how people are going to hear the gospel if the preachers aren't sent. Well, how are they going to be sent? It's one thing to have the calling, but it's another thing to have what's necessary to go where God wants you to go. And there are people that, you know, they put themselves in bad debt because God wants me to go and preach the gospel. Well, God is not going to put you into bankruptcy just so He can send you out someplace to preach. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. So yes, we do have a responsibility to give. But worship means far more to God than the amount of money that you put in an offering plate. And here's what's interesting. The more that you worship, and I mean really worship from your heart, is the more that you're going to have a growing, increasing relationship, fellowship with God. One of the byproducts of that is you're going to know to give. No pressure. You're just going to know. I should do this. And you will do it out of your relationship with Him. I thank God that I am not a part of a church that hammers me for money, tells me I can't be healed, can't do this, can't do that, if I don't give. You know, one preacher, I've shared this before, but you know, when he would have a prayer line, he would ask people, "Do you tithe?" And if they said no, he said, "Well, then I'm not going to pray for you. I'm not going to lay hands on you and pray for you because I'm not going to touch that which is cursed." I hope he still doesn't do that. But nevertheless, I want to thank you for your giving and your obedience to the Lord concerning your giving during the conference and then also when it's not conference time. I really appreciate it. And, here's just an example of how God does move. Out of all the quotes and whatever estimates about getting the sign fixed, there's a company, the owner said, "Churches are having a tough time right now. We're going to fix that sign for them at no charge." And the sign gets fixed. Praise God. Praise God. See, I don't care if it would have cost $10 or $10,000 to get it fixed. I mean, God moved. Praise God. That's exciting. And that sign looks better than it ever has. And I'm not just saying that. I mean it. It looks better than I've ever seen it. I almost wanted to give it a hug and a kiss. "You're so beautiful." Not really. Too many bugs. Praise the Lord. The conference this past week really was outstanding. You know, every year we say things, "Well, it's the best conference we've ever had." Well, every conference is relative to what God wants to do. So, this past conference, it was what God wanted. And I'm not going to go off on re-teaching concerning how that the accountability level in both the teaching and the expectations of God on us, how that's increased and gone up. But it has. If you've been a part of these conferences for any length of time, you've seen the transition. And I especially, since I started attending there in Tulsa in March of 97, I've definitely seen the change in the transition. Well, during this past conference, Pastor Bronk Flint, he ministered several times. One of the things that he brought up had to do with attacks by the enemy. And he shared how that he was outside doing some yard work and the Holy Spirit began ministering to him about specific areas of attack. And so he stopped his work and he went into the garage and he sat down and he's listening to this. And anyway, he eventually documented this, wrote it down, and he shared it with us. And I'm going to read those again. It's number one was the spirit of infirmity, which would be some kind of affliction in your body, whatever that would be. Number two, a spirit of division. Number three, a spirit of lust and perversions. Number four, a spirit of another gospel. Number five, a spirit of diversions. Number six, a spirit of lukewarm. Number seven, a spirit of excuses. Number eight, destructions of reasonings. Now, this doesn't mean that there is a demon out there. It's got a little name tag that says, "Hi, my name is infirmity," all right? Or, "My name is division." Now, it's talking about the activity of demons in specific areas. And so, yeah, some sicknesses, afflictions, it's demonic. Other times, it's not. But all of this, these spirits, these are legitimate attacks. And we would be foolish to consider that we are beyond those attacks. Think about this. You know, Jesus gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes out into the wilderness. And it wasn't just to fast. He went out into the wilderness to have a one-on-one with Satan himself. And there's a whole lot on that which could be taught, but he's out there in the wilderness and he has this one-on-one with Satan. Satan says, well, Satan comes at him with different things. And Jesus confronted and defeated the attempts of Satan with the Word of God. Well, it says that when this was all over and done with, that Satan left him for a more opportune time, which means he came back some way, somehow. And as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes it's like you can identify where he was coming back. Nevertheless, what I'm getting at is, if Satan himself is going to go at Jesus, and even though he gets driven away by Jesus, just declaring the word, declaring the word, declaring the word, and he goes, but he regroups to come up with another plan to go at him again. Okay, if Satan is going to do that to Jesus, then folks, you know, we are going to face attacks. Now, this is very simple spiritual science. We are not at a place now, nor will we ever be, that Satan, you know, the spirit of this, spirit of that, and so forth, will not try to come at us. And I find it interesting how, actually even humorous, a lot of Christians, you know, when there's an attack, they talk about, well, you know, Satan's been attacking me in this, and Satan's been attacking me in this. I understand what they're saying, but the truth of the matter is, Satan probably doesn't even know who you are. I mean, seriously, he's not God. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. And with all these people on earth, unless a demon has been attacking you, and that demon runs back to demon headquarters, and, you know, sometimes you have to watch when you say things like that, because then people go out, pastor says there's a demon headquarters. I wonder where it is. He runs back and he starts telling Satan about you. Well, then Satan's like, oh, now where does this person live? Tell me again, what's going on? So, really, we're not that much of a threat to Satan until we start walking at the level of an Apostle Paul or Jesus. Then we're going to attract greater attention. But in spite of that, you know, the spirit of lust, perversions, another gospel, all these are legitimate attacks that will come at us. And we need to understand that when we stand up and we talk about, we're going to keep pressing into God, pressing into God, pressing into God, doing what we can to conform to the image of the glory of Christ, and see an outpouring of the Spirit, you know, the just revival and all, we need to know that there is not a clear path to get there. What I mean is, if we think that it is that the path into the outpouring and revival is so protected that there can't be any attacks, we're foolish. The attacks are going to be there. The attacks are going to happen. And today, what I want to do is identify one specific area, and that is the, well, what was identified. When it was number one, this spirit, number two, that spirit, these aren't rankings, okay? These are just, here they are. Here are eight. Put them in any order you want. That's okay. I'm going to talk about the spirit of division. The spirit of division. And what's interesting is that when you take a look at the identifying terminology of every one of these spirits, there can be an interaction of more than one. And for example, just one example, the spirit of division can open the door to a spirit of another gospel, a spirit of lukewarm, a spirit of excuses, and destructions of reasonings. So they can all be involved, all right? But now this spirit of division, this is extremely critical. You know, you can be a church divided and not even realize you're a church divided. I'll give you, and this is such a silly example, but it happened. A friend of mine, this was years ago, a friend of mine was asked to go and preach in a church. And I've told this before, but I'm hoping you've forgotten it, so it'll sound like it's new. And if you remember it, just act like you're hearing it for the first time. Anyway, he goes into this church to preach. And when he's there, he begins to sense, okay, something's not right. You got people that sit on the right side of the church, people that sit on the left side of the church. Something doesn't feel right. So he's talking to the pastor about it. The pastor said, well, yeah. He said, the people that sit on the right-hand side of the church, they think the piano should be on the right-hand side of the stage. And the people that sit on the left-hand side of the church, they think the piano should be on the left-hand side of the stage. And they don't get along with each other. The right side people don't get along with the left side people. This is a true story. Well, the next night of this you know, revival, that's what we call all of these meetings. The next night, my friend got up, he walked over to the piano, and he pushed it into the middle of the stage, and he said, there, get over it. I don't know what happened after that. He didn't say. But yeah, it happened. Now, that is so petty. But what you had were people showing up every Sunday, but they were divided. There was division in that church. And you don't have to, in fact, I'll tell you what, why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We're going to be identifying two areas of division, or what can cause division, two that seem to be extremely prominent in churches. And you can be ready here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get to it in just a moment. In Amos chapter 2, 3 verse 3, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, it also talks about how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And I didn't even write all this down, but it talks about, you know, the dew from Mount Hermon or something like that, you know, flowing down. And what that's talking about is when there is a unity within a church, there is an anointing that is released within the church. And if you don't have that unity, let me say it like this, just for illustration. The higher the level of unity, the greater the release of anointing. Not just the way it works. Well, Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, we can talk about how much we are in agreement, but if we're not in agreement, then guess what? We're not in agreement. How pleasant it is, you know, or how can two walk together except they be agreed? We need to be in agreement, and we'll identify all of that concept of agreement here in a little bit, but we need to be in agreement. But more than that, we need to be in agreement with God. Amen. And I've heard people say things, nobody's actually said this to me, but I've had preachers tell me what they've encountered. Somebody, they don't like what they're hearing preached, and they're, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I think, okay, you know what? You're not in agreement with anybody but yourself. You're not in agreement with the Bible. You're not in agreement with God. You're not in agreement with your brothers and sisters in Christ, unless there's somebody else who thinks the way you do. And you don't have to turn to this, but in Mark chapter 9, and this is also recorded, I think, in Matthew and in Luke, but in Mark chapter 9, it's verses 33 through 37, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he's asking them, what was it that you guys were arguing about? Because apparently, he's leading the way and they're following him, but he either perceived in the Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit gave him an understanding, word of knowledge or something, or he could kind of hear something going on back there. And so he says, what is it that you were bickering about, that you were striving about, well, it, you know, they didn't want to say anything because they were kind of embarrassed about it. But what it came down to was they were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I think it's in Luke where this story is recorded after they had been sent out two by two into the cities, you know, cast out devils and, you know, heal the sick and raise the dead and so forth. So if indeed that timeline is exactly what we're seeing, because sometimes it's kind of hard to tell, you know, the scriptures are covering so much time in so few pages. But nevertheless, it's very possible these guys got together. Well, how many demons you cast out? Well, I cast out three. I cast out eight. How many sick people did you heal? Well, I got seven sick people healed. That's really good. Too bad it wasn't 12 like me, you know. How many dead people do you raise? Well, I didn't raise any. I guess nobody was dead where you were, right? Yeah. I raised three dead people, three of them. Actually, I thought it was four, but the one was faking. I raised three dead people. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating, but you know what? That's very possible. That they got to arguing, that might have been what kind of initiated this. They start talking about who's going to be the greatest. And then they get into this argument. And they were kind of bickering. Jesus had to put an end to that right then. I mean, he had to stop that. You know, like Barney Fife said, you know, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. He had to nip it in the bud. And so he basically what he said was, you know what? I want you to think about what goes on in the world. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And you're going to have to become, as a young child, you're going to have to rethink your position in all of this and realize, I didn't come to make you the greatest. I came to set the example. And you know, he in other places he's talking about all of this. He says, you know what? The greatest in the kingdom is the person who becomes like a little child. So this whole aspect of division is extremely important. You know, if Jesus hadn't dealt with that right then, it's very possible it could have resulted in the 12 just going their separate ways. You know, I think James is a jerk. You know, well, James thinks you're a dope. Yeah, well, I ain't having no more of this. So Jesus had to deal with it. And you know what? Thank God they received it. Seriously, thank God they received that correction. Well, what happens today in churches? You can have a pastor, or it can be, you know, churches have different forms of governmental structure in their church, that different titles. So you can have the pastor, or you can have like the worship leader, or some they call them the worship pastor. You can have the Sunday school director, the youth leader, you know, whatever it is. Commit a notable sin, or an almost sin, or you can have, you know, Gladys is unkind to Mabel. And in all these things, you know, people start leaving the church. So the question, okay, well, what is a notable sin? A notable sin, well, the pastor, or, you know, they steal money from the church. Or they get involved in, you know, adultery or pornography, or, you know, they start doing drugs, what have you. Okay, a notable sin. And what would be an almost sin? Well, you know, the pastor's just having a rough day. Been having a rough week. Dog chewed up his favorite shoes. Whatever. Things just aren't going well. Then somebody comes up. Well, Pastor, I need to know. I mean, when are we going to do such and such around here? Or when are you going to? Are you ever going to do this? What are you gonna? And you know, the pastor's listening. Finally, the pastor. Okay, that's it. You know, will you just back off and leave me alone? All right. That's an almost sin. Because You know, hey, did you know that pastors are human? No, really. They are. You know, they have red blood, just like you. They also have emotions. They also face challenges in life. And sometimes, pastors, it's possible they can reach what's called the breaking point. You know, honestly, there are some people in churches, I mean, thankfully, we don't have anybody like this here, but there are some people in churches, it is almost like they are trying to push the pastor over the edge. And those people, they need to go. But here you have, you know, the pastor, he commits a notable sin or an almost sin, and then, you know, Gladys is unkind to Mabel or whatever the case will be. And you have people leave the church because of these things. Guess what? That's wrong. So now, wait a second. You telling me if the pastor commits adultery that we should stay in that church? Well, now, let's think about this. God calls people to be a part of a local church body. He does not call them to be part of a pastor. Now let that sink in. Every single one of you are watching, you know, here and watching. This is, you believe that God has called you to this church. Right? God has called you to this local body. I just happen to be the pastor. But he hasn't called you to me. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so what happens is, the pastor does something, you know, messes up big time. That happened before I got here. There was an individual who was pastoring in this building before I arrived, and he committed a notable sin more than once. Well, once it was discovered, you know, he left. But then people left. People left. And even when I was here, when I came in, most all of them never came back. Now, some of them I know they went to another church. I understand that. But the point I'm making is the reason they left was because the pastor committed a notable sin. Now, that's wrong. That is pure hypocrisy. Pure hypocrisy. I want you to think about this. If somebody has a heart attack, okay, just imagine that you have a heart attack. All right, let's bring it home. Just imagine you have a heart attack. Now, there you are in the hospital. Your liver is not going to say, "That's it, I'm out of here," and go running off. You know, your kidneys aren't going to say, "We ain't having this no more. Nope, nope, nope. Can't trust that heart. You know, all these years been with this heart, and then it goes and does that. I'm gone." And then your kidneys, you know, they go running down the street. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. If something happens to your body, you know what? The rest of your body pitches in to try to facilitate the healing. You know, if you break your leg, your hands don't say that. I knew it. I knew the day was coming. I knew you couldn't trust that leg. That leg, why? It ain't worth the shoes on the socks. I mean, that leg, that's it. I'm not doing anything. No, you know what? Your hands help. You say, well, how do the hands help? Because if you need to use a walker or a cane, you know what? Your hands are going to help facilitate the healing process for your leg. Your body works together to try to bring about the healing of whatever has happened. Now, I know there's medical help as well. I understand that. Well, see, If you're called, if God has led, you know, so many Christians, oh, God, help me find a church, help me find a church. God says, okay, I'll take you to that one over there. Then when you get there, and, you know, Gladys mouths off to you, I thought this was going to be a good church. Well, I just, you know, these, they're all the same. No, they're not. No, the problem is you. The problem is not the church. The problem is you. Y-O-U. You're the problem. Because the more people you have in a church, sooner or later, somebody's going to act like a jerk. That's just the way it is. Well, when you take off and you leave, you're hurting the body. Do you not understand? If the pastor messes up and ends up being fired or what, however it's handled, do you not understand there are people in the congregation who are hurting? There are people who feel betrayed, people who feel let down. It's not just you. It's the rest of the body in that church. And you have a responsibility to do your part to minister to the rest of the body in that church to help facilitate a healing. Call it an inner healing, however you want to describe it. You are responsible to help out. I mean, the whole congregation is. You don't just pack up and leave. You don't just go. Because if God has put you someplace, you're there permanently until He says it's time to leave or Jesus comes back. Or you die and go on to be with Him. But you're there. You don't go. Now here in, look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, or chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body, the human body, is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, one born-again nature, one life that comes from God and God alone, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members of every one of them in the body as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now, there are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Oh, let me just stop right there. You do know, you do realize you need your little toe, right? You know, it's kind of expendable. No, not really. No, you need your little toe. You say, well, how do you figure that? God created the body to have a little toe. You even need the toenail on your little toe. You need the whole body. You need all the little hairs in your nose. All right? You need all the... You say, you're getting silly. No, the point I'm making is this. God created this body, the design for this body, and it's all supposed to be working together. I remember years ago, the medical profession didn't think the appendix had any function or reason whatsoever. And they'd take it out and throw it away. Guess what? They found out there is a reason for the appendix. And God's up in heaven saying, I've told you the whole time it's in there. I put it there for a reason. What's the matter with you people? Well, he continues, and he says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. What's he talking about? He's talking about you don't run around naked because you'd be all embarrassed. So what you do is you put on clothes. And then people talk about how nice you look in your clothes. What they don't know is the ugly that's underneath. Because they can't see it. This is what he's talking about. And then he says, for our comely parts have no need. Some people have, never mind, I'm going to say it. Some people have more comely parts than others. Anyway, he's, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That means every single one of us have a role to play. One of the worst things in the world, Christians, who just see themselves as nothing more as a pew sitter. No, you have a role to play. You might not know your ministry calling, but you have a role to play. There's something you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be a vital part. Think of it like this. You have a covered dish dinner, you know, whatever at the church. Two or three times a year, you have a covered dish dinner. Well, you know what that means, don't you? Somebody, everybody, is supposed to bring something in. Some people bring in the meat. Some people bring in the veggies. Some people bring in drinks and salads and desserts and what have you. But everybody's supposed to be bringing something in. And you say, well, I don't know what to bring in. Hey, we got a recipe book for you now. In fact, let me tell you about that recipe book. You go through there. There is one recipe. It stands out above them all. In that recipe book, there are explicit details on how to fix a hot dog. Now, I'm not going to tell you who submitted that recipe. But if you want to know, just ask Brother Elaine. He'll tell you. But what if you had somebody in the church who never brings anything? Never. Just never brings anything. Now, what would you kind of think about that person? I'm not asking for a verbal response. All right, just keep it to yourself. You see what I'm getting at? Everybody has a part to play. Even if you don't have much money, you know, you could go to the Dollar Tree, the dollar store, and you could buy a couple of packs of cookies for a dollar a piece. Everybody can do something. Everybody. And this is what he's talking about here. You're the body of Christ and members in particular. Every single one of us, we're supposed to be together in this thing. And you'll notice here in verse 25, he said that there should be no schism. That word schism, it comes from the Greek word schisma, which means to split, to tear, to break into factions. What's interesting is that the Greek word schisma comes from the Greek word schizo, as in schizophrenia. So now what happens is this. When you get upset because somebody in the church, that's happened here before. I mean, I actually heard it one time. Well, so-and-so did it. Well, maybe it's just time for us to go find another church. Time to go find another church. Like, seriously, come on. That's not right. Just because somebody didn't like... Look, all right, look. You know, I've told you in the past, if you think you might not like the answer, don't ask the question. You know, oh, hey, how do you like my new shirt? I think it's ugly. It looks like something a car ran over. I mean, that thing is pathetic. That's the most disgusting looking shirt I've ever seen. Okay, that's kind of, you know, overboard there. But if somebody asks you, do you like my shirt, and you don't like it, it's okay to tell them no. Otherwise, won't you be lying?
Yep.
So therefore, just don't ask. That's something wives need to learn.
How you like my new dress?
Honey, you're beautiful.
But how do you like my new dress?
Well, it fits you.
But how do you like my...
I gotta go to the bathroom, honey. And if somebody says, if you ask the question and somebody says, okay, don't take offense. Just don't. We cannot afford division. We can't afford it for any reason. I mean, if anybody in churches could be deemed innocent of causing problems, it'd be the pastor. Because so many people in churches, and thank God our church isn't like this, but so many people in churches, I mean, they just don't know how to act. They just do not know how to control themselves. I'm not talking little kids. Adults. And it's really sad. And yeah, pastors, you know, pastors sometimes really have to bite their tongue because they know that the individual they're speaking with is too flesh-controlled to handle what really needs to be said. Now, moving on. Listen to this, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching and admonishing one another. That's talking about edifying each other in their walk with God. That's talking about me being an encouragement to you. You know, if I'm not the pastor, I've got a role to play here. This whole admonishing and teaching. And then in Hebrews 10:24-25 it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, ultimately we see the day of judgment is approaching, but I have this responsibility to provoke you unto love and to good works, to exhort you. This is a part of the responsibility we all have. And too many people in churches, now you know I'm speaking in general terms, but too many people in churches, they demand to be exhorted instead of doing exhorting. It's all about them. It's about how can you make me feel good? You know, how can you tell me, how can you build me up? It's like, you know what, you ought to be at a place, I mean, all of us. You know what, even a person who just got born again 5 minutes ago can do this. They can tell others how much they appreciate all the help you're giving to me as I become a better Christian. You see what I'm saying? It's not hard. It's not at all hard. One of the things that really blesses me is how sometimes you folks seem to get a little carried away during the greeting time. Now, I'm not saying that to be critical. It really does bless me. I mean, nobody's, like, punches aren't being thrown, and nobody's kung fu kicking each other. And I know that's an exaggeration, but you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, look at all these different personalities in here. We have to come to the place of rising above the differences in the personalities and understanding the unity in Christ. We cannot afford the division. Now, division over actions. That's what we've been talking about. Now let's talk about the next one. Division concerning doctrine. Now look over in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. You know, someday I may teach on how I got from where I was as, you know, a pew sitter to where I am today. Because, that sounds kind of self-exalting, but what I mean is there are people that wonder, well, how'd you ever get to be a pastor? I mean, how'd you ever get, you know, how do you know what you know, and so on and so forth. Well, it's not complicated, and I'm not teaching on that today. The problem, though, is, see, every one of us, we start out at the same place, born again. That's like the starting line. And what you do, how you run your race beyond that,
determines how you fulfill God's destiny for your life. Well, here in Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 11, now again, this is major prophecy. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. He says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Now, that's repentance. You see that? And these people today that are teaching a doctrine that if you're a Christian, you don't need to repent, they do not understand the prophetic nature of what we're reading right now. Well, anyway, he says, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. How is he married to them? Through the law. I am married to you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now look here, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. See that? Now, very briefly, God expects the pastor, well, in fact, turn over to Matthew 28. I'm not teaching on the fullness of the role of the pastor. But in Matthew 28, verse 18, this is right before Jesus is ascending back to heaven, and he says, all power, he's talking to the apostles, says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So they have a responsibility to not only lead people to be born again, but once they're born again, it's disciple. Now, how do you disciple? Well, you teach. And basically what Jesus is saying here, you teach them the word. Teach them the word. So here's a responsibility for a pastor, is to teach the word. God said, I'm going to give you, now this is God's plan, I will lead you to a place where the pastor will be somebody after my own heart and will teach you in the way that I would teach you, or the way that I want that pastor to teach you. Here we see an example of it. Teaching them to observe whatever I've taught you, whatever you learn. This goes beyond just the end of Matthew, because the Holy Spirit was sent, why? In part, to teach them all things, to guide them into all truth. So they're receiving the ministry of Jesus in person during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but afterward, the Holy Spirit is picking up where Jesus left off and continuing to teach. And so they're supposed to turn around and teach these things. And if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the servant of God, the believer, the Christian, may be perfect. In other words, fully mature spiritually and thoroughly finished unto all good works, spiritually equipped to do everything God wants you to do, which includes, speaking of a pastor, the teaching and the delivering of the word. Now, there are so many scriptures we could look at relative to that, to what I'm saying here, but I had to kind of rein myself in, or we'd be looking all over the Bible. The bottom line is this. A pastor has responsibility to do what we've just read, to get into the Word, and to study the Word, and to chew on the Word, so on and so forth, then turn around and deliver to the people what is in the Word. When I first started out, I was, okay, remember when the Apostle Paul said, mark those who teach like we do and follow them? You know what that means? You identify those who teach the same way the apostles taught. How did the apostle teach? Well, just start out with Jesus and then go forward the rest of the New Testament. He says, you follow those people who are teaching what we taught. Those are the ones that you should be following after. Well, guess what doesn't happen? Yeah, you and I both know. You got people out there going to churches that make them feel good as opposed to delivering to them the truth from the table of the Lord. Now, a pastor has this responsibility to do this. Jesus made it very clear that the gospel can be an offense. Said differently, truth can be an offense. When truth comes up against tradition, you've got conflict. And something is going to give. Either the tradition is going to be laid down and the truth will be accepted, or you're going to take your tradition and push the truth out of your way because you just don't want to hear it. That's not how our church believes. That's not what our denomination teaches. That's okay. You know what? You can believe all kinds of goofiness. There comes a point, though, to where you can start believing things that will lead you away from Jesus. That's dangerous. Because you start buying into that, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be led away from the Lord for all eternity. You're going to be really surprised when you step out of your body, you think everything's okay. And it's not. You're going to go straight to the fire. Straight in. Now, the pastors have a responsibility to do this. And I'm just here to tell you right now, guys, my experience, it's not yours, but my experience has been most pastors don't do this. They mean well and they try, but most pastors don't do this. You know how hard it would be? Have a pastor, 30 years, tongues are not for today, tongues are not for today, tongues are not for today. And then that pastor, for whatever reason, comes to realize tongues are for today. How do you undo 30 years of lies? Because that's what they were. The pastor just didn't know it. He was deceived. But how do you undo 30 years of that and keep the congregation? You know, I remember one time here, I said, you take me and put me in a church, you know, pastoring a church, 3,000 people, and I promise you, within 6 months, I'll have it down to 30. Now, that's just a silly illustration, all right? The point is, this is what pastors are supposed to do. Now, let's see an example of how this works so often. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, what's happened in John chapter 6, we just don't have time to go through the entire chapter, but Jesus is teaching about, well, he fed the thousands with the loaves and the fish. And then these people, he goes to the other side of the lake, and in verse 25 it says the people found him, and Jesus said, you know what, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you're just looking for another chicken or fish sandwich. You're not here for what I can really offer you. And then he starts talking about the bread. And he starts getting into the bread of life. And we pick this up. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can, not just with your ears hear it, who could receive such a thing? This is weird. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Does this offend you? Yes, Jesus, it does. They are highly offended. He said, well, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now stop right there. In verse 22, where he says, you know, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, what if you see me as being the Messiah ascend back up where I was in the first place? Do you not know that if that happens, what I'm telling you is truth? And it plays a role in you having the eternal life I'm talking about. And he says, look, the Spirit quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, very briefly, he's saying, guys, I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh, because you could all do that, but it's not going to do anything for you. What I'm talking about is a spiritual experience. Well, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Do you know what they didn't do? They didn't stop and think about what he was saying. Now, here's what I mean. You see, what we in our culture don't understand is the power of a blood covenant. In those days, you better believe they understood the concept of a blood covenant. So when Jesus is talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, that should have immediately, you know, the light should have gone off. And they should have realized, wait a second, he's talking about a covenant. He's talking about a new covenant. And he says it's got something to do with the Spirit. That must mean he's talking about a spiritual covenant that's based upon his blood and his body. See this? They didn't even ask about that. They should have known. They should have known what he was talking about. And then they could have asked, Jesus, excuse me, but it sounds like you're talking about there's coming a new covenant that you're going to establish. It's got something to do with you ascending back to where you were. Can you help us understand this a little bit more? All they had to do was ask. And they didn't. Because I'll tell you right now, if they had asked, he could have gone on and explained. He would have said something else. But yet, instead of doing that, they just went back and walked with him no more. That's it. We're done. Can't handle this. I don't buy into that doctrine. Well, thank God I bought into it. And I understand it's not literally eating his flesh or literally drinking his blood. It's all about the covenant he established. In fact, before he was arrested, remember we talk about, you know, the Last Supper? And there he's with the disciples who are in the upper room. Remember that? And he takes the bread and he takes the juice. And he says, this is my body. And he says, this is my blood. Remember that? Well, I'll guarantee you when he's up there and he's saying that, some of them thought back to this moment right here. So that's what he's talking about. His blood and his body, the bread of the new covenant. Yes! Now we understand. Well, see, the rest of these folks, they could have understood, and they didn't. They turned and they walked away. Now, when it comes to truth, every single one of us have been impacted by wrong teaching. There are no exceptions. The challenge for us is to go forward in God accepting truth. We've had people leave this church because they refused to dig into the Word to find out if what I was saying was true. In fact, one person actually sat right there in my office and looked at me and said, I hear what you're teaching. They'd been here for a while. I hear what you're teaching. And I understand it. And I see it in the Word. When you teach it, I understand it. But that's not what I've heard my whole life. And I just, they left. And I'm thinking, I don't get this. I'm giving you line upon line teaching that you agree you've never heard. And you say you see it and understand it. But you still leave because this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? You know, I'm going to read this to you. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. The problem is this, in the body of Christ, all Christians should be doing 2 Timothy 2:15 and 3:16 through 17. Every Christian should be. It doesn't happen. And every now and then I get asked questions by people, or they make statements to me, and I'm thinking, what am I doing up there behind a pulpit? Why are you asking this question? After all this time and all these years, seriously? You don't know? You're asking this? Or you're telling me something that is off? I don't get it. What's really going on here? Well, you know, they're here, but they're not doing their part. And the reason this happens so much is because too many people in churches put the pastor up on a pedestal and they keep themselves down in the basement. And here's what they don't consciously say or think. The pastor's going to do all my studying for me. The pastor's going to do all my praying for me. And then on Sundays, when we have our services, whenever they are, Sunday, morning, night, Wednesday, whatever, when we have our services, then the pastor is going to deliver it unto me, and then I will determine if it's any good. How in the world can you do that when you're not in the Word yourself? How do you know? I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. What I'm saying is, this is all a part of that spirit of division over doctrine. Because if you're not going to study to show yourself approved, if you're not going to get into the Word and dig around, then folks, I don't know what you expect. Now, granted, in some churches, well, you just can't speak for every church. And listen, I'm not telling you that I know everything there is to know. I'm not telling you that at all. But I know how much wrong belief has been purged from me over the years. And I know how much God has corrected me through His Word concerning this, concerning that, you know, things that I believe. I mean, I was raised to believe tongues aren't for today. Had Scripture for it. Well, I found out that Scripture was taken out of context. And tongues are for today. That's just one example. So I've gone through it, and I continue to go through it. Anyway, the point I'm making is, when it comes to being in unity, there has to be a unity in doctrine. Because God is not divided, Jesus is not divided, and neither is the Word. And so if something's taught, and you're kind of, well, I don't know, I mean, man, boy, that's a lot to chew on. You know what? Go home and chew on it. Get into the Word. Get into the Word. Here's the thing. This is what I was doing, and I'm not going to go into detail. Before I ever stood behind a pulpit, I was getting in the Word. Now, you should listen to others that are teaching along the same path. I'm not telling you you can't listen to anybody but me. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you this, if you keep pressing in and you continue to get into the Word and you continue to pray in the Spirit and you continue to receive feeding from those who are delivering truth, you're going to start finding out who you need to stop listening to. Look, one good sermon out of every 10 doesn't qualify that preacher to be somebody you should listen to. If we're going to have the kind of outpouring and revival, we have to be prepared for this spirit of division to try and work against us. remember what I shared here not too long ago. Satan fears truth more than power. And the more he divides us over truth, the more he can hinder revival. We absolutely must remain as those that little child, fully teachable, fully correctable, to continue pressing in. And as Gary Carpenter said years ago, develop rhino hide so that you don't get offended no matter what happens and you stay where God has you planted.